Well, our discussion this week and next is going to be centered around the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel, or the Gospel according to Luke. And I have to put my eyes on, because I've noticed over the last couple of weeks that it's getting really bad. So I'm going to be one of those brethren who are on and off, and hopefully it won't be distracting. So if we could open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 16, I just want to read, start off this week by reading the references. Obviously, we're not going to do a verse by verse on Luke 16. We're going to focus our thoughts on the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives concerning the rich man and Lazarus. So that being the case, we're going to jump in at verse 19 and read through verse 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I struggled with this parable a little bit, only because I had a desire to contain my thoughts all within one class, trying to change my reputation a little bit. And I've come to the conclusion that's just not going to happen. So instead what I've done is, and I really want to give the parable the time and thought that is due to these words of Christ. And so we will span our thoughts across two classes, and it is sincerely my goal to stop at 12:45. So if I stop mid-sentence, that's why, okay? Obviously, This parable, and of course, there obviously is a debate in Christianity as to whether or not this is even a parable, or whether Jesus was speaking plainly. Well, we know it's a parable because Jesus only taught the people in parables. So even though it doesn't say this is a parable that Jesus spoke, we do understand that as he was speaking to the Pharisees, which is our context, he would have been speaking in parables, because it was not given to them to know the things of the kingdom as it had been given to the disciples who were with Christ. So we can dispense with that idea altogether. The other thing that I want to dispense with is a lot of effort, time and effort, in the Brotherhood has been put into debunking the idea that Jesus is explaining the afterlife, okay? Because that's obviously the typical Christian view is Jesus is endorsing this idea of Lazarus going to heaven and the rich man going to hell. And again, a lot of time and energy has been spent debunking that idea in this parable. So what I would like for us to do, rather than concentrate our thoughts on what Jesus isn't teaching, let's consider what Jesus is teaching. Okay, and that being the case, we need to be good Bible students and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and also allow our context to define the reason why Jesus gave this parable in the first place. Because when we understand the context and who it was he was addressing, then we can look at the details that he gives us in this parable and determine exactly what his point was and why he gave it. And then by extension, what the value of these words are for us. Because obviously, here they are in Luke's account of the gospel. They are here for our understanding, for our edification, for our instruction, and for our direction, our guidance. Okay. So, that being the case, and here come the glasses, who are, again, verse 14, this tells us who it was that Jesus was speaking. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him, and he said unto them, okay, so there we have the audience defined. Now, but we need to go back just a little bit more and consider early in the chapter what it was that the Pharisees were reacting to. Because obviously they heard all these things and their response to what they had heard was to deride the Lord Jesus Christ. So the context then, we'll go back just a little bit more to verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, so either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And of course, the record goes on then to say the Pharisees who were covetous. Okay, so this they are reacting to this these words that Jesus spake in verse 13. And sometimes we can get trapped into the idea that mammon is riches. It's not simply riches. It is material things. Okay? So riches in our mind can kind of be like an extreme. So we can't serve the extremity of riches and serve God at the same time. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you cannot serve the material things of this world and serve God at the same time. And that's a challenge to all of us, especially in this place in which we live and in the times in which we live. Defining exactly what it is we need as opposed to what it is we want, right? And when we think of the things that we need, Jesus tells us very plainly, and I think it's something like the Sermon on the Mount, something like that, right, Josh? That God provides the things that we need. God knows that we need to be fed, that we need to be clothed, and that we need a roof over our house, over our heads. God knows that you need these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we really don't need to worry about the needful things. So that boils down to the want things, right? And how much time and energy do we spend on gathering the things that we want? And that's a consideration that we each have to have, a determination that we each need to make. Because we understand the words of the Lord to the rich young ruler as well. Go and sell all that thou hast, not the excess. Go and sell all that thou hast, and thou wilt have treasure in heaven. Again, that is a separate exhortation, of course. It is a personal exhortation that we must each find our way. But it is what sets up the parable that we're considering. So it's worth mentioning. So again, Christ makes this statement, and the scripture is very specific. He says the Pharisees who were covetous. So these men objected to what Christ was saying based upon their covetousness. And what was it that the Pharisees coveted? Well, there is certainly an aspect of material gain, but there is also pride and influence. Okay? They coveted, they and the Sadducees together, coveted a position of importance in Judea and in Jerusalem. They sought to be the shepherds, if you will, over God's flock. But we know what God said in Ezekiel 34, don't we, about these shepherds, how that they were feeding themselves rather than feeding the flock of God. But this is what they sought. And the way that it actually worked out in the experiences of the people with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we're gonna break down the Pharisees and the Sadducees a little bit later, because through the words of this parable, Jesus is addressing both groups. He's combining the two together. All right, so, and we need to see that. All right. Now, the way in which the covetousness of the Pharisees was alluded to by the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14, where Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." So there's two aspects of the covetous attitude of the Pharisees, what it is they sought. One was material gain, but two, in the pretense of the long prayers, they were the ones who wanted all men to look up to them and to respect them. But the way that the Lord Jesus Christ interacts with them, we find that indeed they did not deserve that respect. But this is what they were coveting. And this is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were actually in contest, right? They were fighting over this authority in Judean society. Now, I read that the Pharisees, the scribes, which were the lawyers, and the Pharisees devour widows' houses. And I have a quote here from a website. It's called BibleStudyTools.com. And I want to read this because what we have when the Pharisees were devouring the widows' houses is we have a oppression upon one of the most vulnerable classes in Judea. The widows and the orphans were extremely vulnerable in that society. And that's why when we go and we look in the Law of Moses, we see that there are specific guidelines laid out, don't we, for the orphans, for the widows. Okay? And in essence, through the law, and unfortunately it took the law, but in essence of that, God was teaching Israel how to deal with those who were less fortunate. And the law was very merciful to the stranger and to the widow and to the orphan. So what we find is the Pharisees are devouring the widow's houses. And this is that quote from BibleStudyTools.com. "The loss of a husband in ancient Israel was normally a social and economic tragedy. In a generally patriarchal culture," and we understand the word patriarchal, right? Father to the fathers. And essentially, as we understand, it's scripturally based, the inheritance would be passed father to son, father to son. It could be leased out for a time, but could never be sold because it always belonged to that family. It always belonged to that line. It continued father to son, father to son. So that's our patriarchal culture. In a generally patriarchal culture, the death of a husband usually meant a type of cultural death as well. Disillusionment and bitterness could easily result. Her crisis was aggravated if she had no able-bodied children to help her work the land of her dead spouse, to provide for her children, to maintain the estate, to continue payments on debts accrued by her husband, imposed severe burdens upon these widows. Since she was in an extremely vulnerable economic position, she became the prime target of exploitation. The fact that she was classed with a landless stranger and Levite indicates that she was often unable to keep her husband's land. In general, the widow's inheritance rights were minimal. The general rule was that the land was inalienably connected to the family of the male to whom it was apportioned. And so what we see here, in incredible cruelty and hard-heartedness that these elders, right, quotation fingers, in Israel were preying upon this vulnerable class and devouring their house, taking away that which they were desperately trying to cling to. And of course, we would rather see the opposite, where the elders in Israel would follow the law, take care of the widows and the orphans, provide for them, maintain that family inheritance. But no, they were devouring the widows' houses. They were taking away that little bit that they had. So this was one way in which the Pharisees were exercising their power. And it is very expressive of the covetousness that we read in verse 14. So the power of the parable that begins in verse 19 of this chapter comes from a correct understanding of the point. And the point here is not what happens after a man dies, but rather, how is the spirit of covetousness worked out in our lives? And the lesson that Jesus is going to bring out is summarized a bit for us in the words of verse 25, words that the Lord in his parable attributes to Abraham. He says, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." Well, this goes back to our original point of covetousness and seeking after, or mammon seeking after those things of the flesh. You enjoyed the good things. You had the good things, and he had nothing. He was a beggar. We're going to look at that at the gate, begging for simply scraps. Okay. And now, in death, the tables are turned. So again, the point that we want to make here is that Jesus is speaking to this covetousness of the Pharisees and not talking about what happens to good people and bad people after they die. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take this situation and elevate the thoughts to the spiritual application. Because the true needs of the Lazarus class is not met by giving them a dollar or a shekel or a piece of bread. The true lesson that Christ is getting at is the way in which the Lazarus class was suffering spiritually, that the Lazarus class was starving to death spiritually, where the rich man, that class, representing both the Sadducees and the Pharisees together, had an overabundance, and yet that was not shared with the Lazarus class. And that, in essence, is what he is condemning them for. But he's addressing, again, that very natural humanistic characteristic of covetousness, which, again, the record tells us that they suffered from. All right. So in this parable, the Lord is addressing both of the main religious groups in those days. It's interesting because what he's going to do is he uses the spiritual error of the Pharisees concerning the afterlife, but then he also uses the specific details that points to the Sadducees. Okay, so what he's doing is he's blending beliefs that the Sadducees didn't hold, and he gives us details that don't relate to the Pharisees. So what he's actually doing is he's bringing both groups together into one. So again, he's going to be addressing the Pharisees through the way he depicts the afterlife in here. And again, he's going to address the Sadducees by the identification of the rich man, the way that he refers to the details, the dress, the food, the five brothers and such. And he is, again, speaking specifically to the Sadducees in that way. So we know that the Sadducees primarily associated themselves with the wealthy class. And primarily that is because they did not believe in the afterlife. Okay, the view of the Sadducees is brought out in the parable which that Jesus gave, where the rich man says, "Eat, drink, and be merry." Okay, the Sadducees believed that what you received in this life was your reward, if you will, for being righteous. Okay, so they had that view that if you are, and turning it around, if you are wealthy and important and influential, then you are righteous. And if you are poor and downtrodden and weak, then you are sinful. So they did not believe in the afterlife. They wouldn't have believed in Lazarus going off on gossamer wings or whatever to the bosom of Abraham. They attributed a man's prosperity as being proof of his righteousness, because we're told, aren't we, that God blesses the good and curses the evil. So we can kind of understand where they would get that idea from. And of course, this idea also lay at the root of the problem with Job's friends too, where you must have done something really bad for all this bad to happen to you. And we can also see it in the words of the disciples, can't we? Remember when they came to Jesus, the blind man, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what was Jesus' response to that? Neither. But that the glory of God might be witnessed before your eyes, right? Was this man born blind? All right. So this was a very common view, and some of that idea came from an application of Deuteronomy 28, where God would bless them for if they were righteous and kept his covenant, or God would curse them if they turned away from the covenant. But of course, what happens is, in order to ascribe to this, you need to ignore a whole lot of other scripture. All of the promises in the covenants that God made with Abraham and David, right? Even the law of Moses hints at the eternity that God has promised. So obviously, these men had a very earthly view of the relationship of righteousness and blessing. So that being the case, the wealthy in Judea preferred the doctrine of the Sadducees because it provided for them a favorable view of their own circumstances. You know, if you're rich and you think that that richness is God's blessing because you're righteous, well, then that's what I want to hear, right? And of course, the converse is true. Their treatment of the poor, of which Lazarus represents in this parable, we can certainly understand that. That we can see how that if that was their view, they would have condemned Lazarus and certainly would have had nothing to do with him. Now there is a modern version of this doctrine that the Sadducees held. And it's called the Gospel of Prosperity. Anybody heard of the Gospel of Prosperity? Yes. One of the main proponents of the Gospel of Prosperity is a gentleman named Joel Osteen down in Houston, Texas. I catch his sermons every once in a while as I'm getting ready to come to meeting because I find it interesting to see what the pastors of the world are peddling these days. But he is very much, you know, God will, if you are a good person, God will bless you. And he must be very good because God has blessed him with jets and cars and houses all over the world. But that's the gospel of prosperity. So there's a modern version of that idea that if you are good, God will bless you. And if you are bad, or if you are, poor and destitute is because God has cursed you because you're evil. So that's the Sadducees. That was their view. So we can see how that many of the parts of this parable, you know, being carried away to Abraham's bosom after death, the rich man being conscious in hell and this conversation that goes on between Abraham and the rich man, we can readily understand then that the Sadducees would have bought into none of that. So that didn't apply to them. But the Pharisees did. The Pharisees held many doctrinal errors, things which would appear that they picked up in the time that was spent in Babylon. As we know, or we should be aware, Babylon was an empire and a city that its focus, much of its focus, was on spirituality. See, the Assyrian, the idea was to dominate through war, to subjugate nations. Well, the Babylonians kind of wanted to spread the Babylonian way and make life better for everybody if you ascribe to the Babylonian way. And one of the things of the Babylonians was there were temples everywhere. And one historian, I don't remember his name, commented that on every corner there would be a little kiosk or a little temple, a little sanctuary where you could go and pray to this god or that god or whichever god that you preferred. And of course, this was the environment that Judah spent 70 years in, right? And so what we see then, following the time between the Testaments, that the Pharisees had brought some of this with them. Now, Josephus wrote about the Pharisees, and this is what he said about the belief of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believe that every soul is imperishable. What do we call that? What do we deal with in our Christian? The immortal soul, right? That idea of the undying spark within a man, that when the body dies, the soul goes somewhere else. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees taught. It's called dualism. I'll get to that in just a minute. Every soul is imperishable, but that only those of the righteous pass into another body, while those of the wicked are, on the contrary, punished with eternal torment. And what do we see in these words here in the Lord Jesus Christ? We see in verse 23, this the rich man being in torment. And verse 25, he is comforted, but thou art tormented. And I believe it's somewhere else in there too. Yes, in verse 24, for I am tormented in this flame. So the Pharisees believed that if you were a good person, your soul can live on. But if you were a bad person, well, then your soul would be in torment. I found that was from Josephus. I found a quote in the Jewish Encyclopedia, and I would recommend any of those who use their computers for Bible study, Go on to Google. I know Google has become a verb now. So you know, go on your browser and Google Jewish Encyclopedia. And it has really helped me to understand the Jewish perspective in a number of different areas. I have a Catholic encyclopedia. I have a website for the Mormons of, not so much the Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't do a whole lot online. But the Jewish encyclopedia, and this is a quote I have, and this is in reference to the belief of the Pharisees. In rabbinical literature, the dualism, and dualism simply means it can something that consists of two parts. The dualism of body and soul is carried out consistently. The soul of a man comes from heaven, his body from earth. The rabbis hold that the body is not the prison of the soul, but on the contrary, its medium of development and improvement. And that certainly is a common idea, isn't it? That the soul is, we're in this body for a while to see, you know, whether we're going to be good or bad, and then depending on what we do with it, the soul's going to go somewhere else and do something else. And in other cultures, there is that reincarnation, right? So depending on what your soul does in this body or how you deal with it, it's going to move on either better or worse, and eventually you're trying to work your way up. And that is something that was apparently somewhat prevalent in the teachings of the rabbis. They believe that each and every soul, which shall be from Adam until the end of the world, was formed during the 6 days of creation and was in paradise. So every soul that will ever be in any body since Adam and through the end of the world was created in the 6 days and is just simply waiting to be assigned. And that's the next part of this quote. The time, and again, this is a teaching of the rabbis. At the time of conception, God commands the angel who is the prefect of the spirit, saying, "Bring me such a spirit which is in paradise and has such a name and such a form. For all spirits which are to enter the body exist from the day of creation of the world until the earth shall pass away." So this gives us a little bit of insight then, I think, in the influence that the Babylonian culture had on the society to which our Lord Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. This was the environment. So on one hand, you had one major group that didn't believe anything in the afterlife, right? And by the way, they only accepted the Torah, which is? Okay. Well, more specifically, it is the written law. Okay? Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, who believed in all this other mumbo-jumbo, okay? And there's another, we're not going to get into it, I'm just going to mention it, but the whole idea of demon possession is also very pharisaical. Okay? They believe that you could be, possessed by demons. Again, from Babylon, but in addition to the Torah, the Pharisees accepted the Talmud, which is the rabbinical writings, the oral law. Okay, so on one hand you have the written law, which is only what was accepted by the Sadducees, but the Pharisees were a little bit more liberal. Okay, which is something that we wouldn't think about the Pharisees being liberal, because in their dealings with the Jews, they were extremely stiff. They were like toe the line. But in their beliefs, well, that's something a little bit different. And when Jesus speaks about traditions, he says, "By your traditions, right, you make the law of God of none effect." He's speaking about the Talmud. And the Pharisees elevated the oral law, of which was widely interpreted in several different versions, over the Torah. Okay, the law that God had given to Moses. And so Jesus says, "By your traditions, you are making the law of God of none effect." Okay, so this is giving us a little bit of insight into the background of this parable and exactly what it was that Jesus was dealing with here. Okay. So again, just to summarize that idea, the Pharisees are being addressed by the elements of this parable that convey the view of the afterlife. And this, again, is something that the Sadducees would not have identified with. So Jesus then adds certain details which portray the rich man as being a high priest. And the priest class, we know, was given to the Sadducees. It wasn't something that God had given. They couldn't trace their genealogy, but rather one of the kings in the time between the Testaments, and I've totally forgotten his name. He basically said, well, the Sadducees kind of helped me out a little bit more than the Pharisees. As these classes were developing, and they originally they were political classes. They were not religious at all. They had different political views. And as these classes were developing, this particular king said, well, I kind of like the Sadducees a little bit more than the Pharisees. So he picked them to be the priestly class. And this made a lot of contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Obviously, we see that throughout the gospel records, right? All right. So the priestly class is identified here through the details of the description of the rich man. And here, Jesus is pointing the finger at the Sadducees. So let's take a look at the rich man. We'll delve into this. We've got 5 minutes. We'll see how far we get. Now, one of the things we notice in verse 19, right in the very beginning, the rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, that phrase, which was clothed, is in the imperfect sense. And what it means is that this is the way that this individual was habitually clothed. Okay, it wasn't like his special clothes. This is the way he normally dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, obviously, fancy clothes was not the norm in Judea at that time. And certainly it wasn't the Lord's manner, was it, to wear something fancy. What Christ wore was spiritually instructive. It meant something spiritually, right? Remember how when they took his cloak at the crucifixion, it was woven one piece, and we don't want to wreck this. Well, that garment that Jesus wore comes right out of the law. This was the garment of the priests, right? But this fellow, well, he's more into the colors and the textures, right? The purple and the fine linen. Now, we know that there were linen garments that were meant for special occasions, such as weddings. And remember the Jesus parable about the man who comes in without the proper garment. Well, he wasn't wearing that linen wedding garment, but instead he was wearing his street clothes, which really wasn't appropriate for a wedding. The most common garment worn would have been, it's referred to as a tunic. A tunic essentially was like a sack with some holes cut out of it. You know, I'm not saying they took a grain sack and cut holes out of it, but that's essentially what it was. You had this particular shape, and they would cut the armholes, and you'd have the neck, and you're basically wearing very simple, very, very unadorned garment, right? Sometimes sleeves would be sewn on, sometimes not. Sometimes the corners would just be cut out and your arms would stick out of that. So this man was clothed in fine linen and purple. And this should, there's only certain classes that wore purple. We see in Exodus 29 that purple was one of the colors that was involved in the priestly garments. Let's turn that up. Exodus 29. I get the distinct feeling that this class is going to be a three-parter, not a two-parter. In Exodus 29, Oh, is that right? I have here the holy garments in verse 1, and that's not in Exodus, is it Leviticus 20? 28. Nope. Oh, boy. That's unfortunate. Do we find anybody with a concordance find purple? Why do I have Exodus 29? Okay. Okay, well, I have here... Okay, the ephod in verse 2. Now, see, that's... What's that? Yes, okay. So we do find the colors. Oh, there it is. Yes, verse 6 is where we see the ephod, right? So there is gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and we know that those colors are significant. Where do we find those colors in a large way? On the veil, right? We find those same colors brought out in the linen. Okay, and in verse 6, we see that the ephod also involved purple. And I think if I... Nope. Oh, boy. I don't know where I was reading from. Where, in which verse do we find the pomegranates on the robe? Somebody's really quick here. No, I don't see it in there. But the pomegranates. 33? I don't know what version I was reading. I'll tell you that. Okay, thank you. So in verse 33, we see the pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet, right? And the girdle, somewhere else in there. I have verse 29, but it's not in verse 29. The girdle also involved blue, purple, and scarlet. And we understand, obviously, that the scarlet speaks of flesh. The blue is the color of the Word of God. And the purple is the combining of those colors, is it not? So what we see is we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the high priest was to adorn himself in this. So what is the color that we're looking at in Luke 16? It's the purple. It's that color that represents the combination, right? Yes?
Girdle is 39
and 40. Great. And it's purple. It's the same colors? Okay. I'll have to fix my verses here. All right. Also, and we're going to finish on this colors. The royal apparel in Esther 8, we see how Mordecai was honored before the people. The record says, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, the great crown of gold, and a garment of linen, fine linen, and purple. So it was also a garment of royalty, priestly royalty. And this is what this rich man has adorned himself in. And finally, in Revelation 18, we read that purple is synonymous with wealth, where the merchants crying out about the destruction of Babylon say, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones and pearls." Okay, so again, purple is a color that is associated with the priesthood, with the royalty, with the wealthy. And then fine linen, we understand, was used extensively in the priestly garments, such as the ephod and the robe and the mitre and the bonnet. And fine linen was also a symbol of wealth, as we saw in Revelation 18. So that's where we're going to stop this time. We'll pick up next week and look at the dining habits of this rich man. And that really comes out pretty interestingly when we begin to contrast the Lazarus class with the rich man and what he represented. Because, of course, the Lazarus class was not so well adorned, and they certainly didn't eat the same way that the rich man ate. And so Jesus is making a very stark contrast there.